Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be reading this morning verses 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Just so far in God's word, and we've asked God to bless the reading and the preaching of it to us already. Well, there's a story of two monks who were walking one day from the monastery up in the countryside down to the local town to go and get some supplies. The one monk was an elderly man who had dedicated his whole life to the monastic way, and the other was a young monk who was very zealous to learn all the ways of piety and monastic service. And so he was really looking forward to taking this journey with the old, experienced monk on the way into town. Now the path from the monastery to the town passed through what was normally a shallow stream, but the night before had had some heavy rain, and so the river was now flowing quite wide and deep. And as they approached the river, they saw a beautiful young lady dressed in a lovely dress standing at the riverside. She was carrying a basket of wild flowers, which she was taking from the country into the town to go and sell. When the monks arrived at the riverbank, she turned to the younger monk, clearly the stronger one of the two, and she asked him if he could not please help her to get across the river, as she was afraid that the river would sweep her away and her flowers would be lost and she would ruin her lovely dress. Well, the younger monk responded with disdain. "I cannot help you," he said. "It's against the laws of our monastery to have any contact with a woman." And he promptly walked ahead of her and crossed the river on his own. Well, the woman was then very surprised when the old monk turned to her and said, "Don't worry, young lady, I will help you across the river." And with that, he swept her off her feet and put her into his arms, and he carried her across the river. And then he put her down on the other side, and she bowed graciously and went away with much appreciation, and the two monks headed off on their own route to town. Well, the younger monk never said a word to the older monk all the way into town. And throughout the day, he didn't say a word. And all the way back that evening, he didn't say a word. And even at supper time, he said not a word to anyone. After supper, the monks went to bed. And at some late hour of the night, the older monk was fast asleep in his bed, but the younger monk was tossing and turning. He couldn't sleep. And so he finally got up and he went to the room of the old man. Clearly annoyed and angry at this point, he shook the old man and woke him up and said, "How can you sleep after what you've done?" And the old man, after sort of coming to his senses, said, "After I did what?" He said, "After you picked up that woman by the river." "Oh, that," replied the old man. "Yes, my son, I carried her across the river, but I put her down on the other side. You, however, have carried her around with you the whole day." And I think that's a good illustration of what Jesus is speaking about to us in this whole topic of lust and its cure. It's about the heart, and we're going to get to that in a moment. You'll remember that we started this new section last week in verse 21, which runs through to verse 48, where Jesus seeks to give six illustrations of how the Pharisees and the scribes had misunderstood and misrepresented the law of God. And his goal was to expand and to fill up their understanding of the law of God. And we saw last week, as we considered the whole topic of anger and murder, that Jesus was most concerned to connect the law of God with the heart. All sin starts in the heart. All sin begins there. And even if it never ever reaches speech or action, it nevertheless is sin in the heart, and it's just as sinful to God if it stays in the heart as if it comes out. And so in verse 27 to 30, the passage that we've just read, Jesus now moves on to the next misunderstanding of the law and to consider the whole issue of lust. Now, it doesn't start off with lust, it starts off with adultery. And we see that in verse 27, Jesus was seeking to address a misunderstanding of one of the commands of God, which is the sin of adultery. But what he's seeking to point out in this section is that there's a sin underneath the sin. And the sin underneath the sin of adultery is the sin of lust, a longing and a desire for something other than God. And so in the first place this morning, the first point is I want us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we see that in verse 27 and 28, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, I borrowed that heading from the title which Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave to his sermon on these verses. And I think it perfectly captures what Jesus is trying to show at this point. Sin is exceedingly sinful. And we are only fooling ourselves into hell if we don't understand sin the way God wants us to understand it. Now, we know something of the context into which Jesus was writing. The people of Israel, these devout Pharisees and scribes, they knew the Ten Commandments very well. And they knew that God had prohibited adultery in the seventh commandment. But once again, they had watered down the command. They had watered it down to the point where it was believed and taught that as long as you never actually committed the physical act of adultery with another person, then you were fine. And just like with murder, which we looked at last week, as long as you didn't physically kill someone, then according to the Pharisees, you were fine. All was okay. Well, Jesus once again cuts to the heart of the matter, and he looks at the sin beneath the sin of adultery, which is lust. And he says in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is not contradicting the law of God in any way, but he's taking us deeper. He's connecting it once again from the externals to the internals. He's shifting focus from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. And so Jesus is wanting us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Notice what he says. If you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. It's a done deed as far as God is concerned, because ultimately it's all about the heart. Proverbs 4 verse 23 tells us to guard our heart because it is out of the heart that the springs of life flow. And I think it's out of the heart that the springs of death flow too, which is why we have to pay our attention, so much attention to the heart. Jesus said that it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, we looked at last week, but the list goes on, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. These things come from within, Jesus says. And then Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we can see why Jesus is once again trying to help his hearers and help us today again to get a right biblical understanding of sin and this exceedingly sinfulness of our own sin in particular. And it all comes down to the heart. All sin is first committed in the heart. Even if it never even leaves the heart, it nevertheless is just as sinful in God's sight and deserving of full judgment. So that's the first point, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And before I move on to the second point, I just feel I need to pause at this point. And so I'm going to just take a little bit of an aside here. I feel I must say something at this point to address the all-pervasiveness of sexual temptation in our culture. I think that in a general way, but not exclusively, the problem of lust and adultery is more prevalent in general among men. But obviously it takes two people to commit adultery, and both parties are guilty. But I think in general, the problem of sexual lust is more common among men. And the scripture speaks clearly to that. We will look at that in a minute. But something I think which is often overlooked today is the role that women play in perpetuating and increasing the problem of sexual lust in society. Let me read to you what A.W. Pink wrote in 1950. And if this is what he had to say 63, 62 years ago, how much more so does it apply today? Pink wrote this, "If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not too often the case that men sin, but the women who also tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern young women who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men? And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lustful temptresses?" Now that was written 60 years ago in a society which I think if we look back on would have said there was almost nothing of what we see today. But lust and adultery we know are littered over the pages of Scripture, and the Word of God is abundantly clear, and it speaks to both men and women to stay far away from lust and sexual temptation because of its power to destroy anyone who falls into its grip. Won't you turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Proverbs chapter 5. We can't read all of that this morning, but I just want us to look at a few things which the book of Proverbs shows us with regards to this whole topic of lust and adultery. And I think it's so helpful because it portrays both the men and the women and their involvement in this. Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. We'll just pick out a few verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman, they drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed and you say, 'How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" Chapter 6 goes on. Chapter 7 goes on. Let me just turn you maybe over to chapter 7, verse 6. "For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market. At every corner she lies in wait." And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And verse 21, "With much seductive speech she persuades him. And with her mouth, with her smooth talk she compels him. And all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life." And there's lots more. I think the Bible is so abundantly clear to us on this topic of adultery and lust. The problem is we are so immersed in a sexually saturated culture that we don't even realize how far we have drifted from God's standards of purity. I was listening to a sermon this week and someone mentioned something and I thought, no, that sounds a little bit strange. And I went and Googled it. And do you know that in America, there was a law in force up until 1961 which prescribed the type of swimming costumes which men and women were allowed to wear on the beaches? And if a woman wore what 95% of women wear on the beach today, namely a bikini, you would have been arrested on the spot for indecent exposure and thrown into jail. That was 50 years ago in the United States of America. The point I'm making is that our beaches and our magazines and our TV programs and our movies and everything else in society has drifted so far from the teaching of God's word on the topic of purity that most Christians have no clue how far we are from God and how displeased God is with us. We have Christian young people today, particularly our teenagers and our young adults, who look just like the world. Wearing skin-tight clothes which leave absolutely nothing to the imagination. Wearing clothes which have been designed to reveal the maximum amount of skin without getting you arrested in 2013 or 12, in order that sexually tempting tattoos and body piercings are revealed. And they believe that this is all in order for a woman to be able to express her female independence and power. And it is power. It's very powerful. It's power to lead a man into lust and adultery, and it's power which is fueled from the devil himself. And as far as internet pornography goes, you don't need to look further than many young people's Facebook profiles to see photos which they themselves have put out there, which would not have been allowed in the printed pornographic magazines of 50 years ago. Something is wrong. And I fear that we are exactly in the same boat as the scribes and the Pharisees, sitting back comfortably in our self-righteousness, thinking that I would never commit adultery, and yet not realizing that we are lusting in our hearts every day and leading others to lust in their hearts after us. Let's get back to where we headed. I think this leads naturally on then to consider, in the second place, the exceeding seriousness of sin. We've seen the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that even if it is in the heart, in God's sight, it's as if it is the deed committed. Well, let's look in the second place then at the seriousness of sin, verse 29 to 30. All sin, we know, separates us from God, and the wages of sin is death. And what we need is a fresh reminder of this again, that even the sins of the heart, those hidden sins, those sins of bitterness and anger that we looked at last week, the sins of lust and coveting something which does not belong to you, these sins are serious because they separate us from God and they place us under the wrath of God. Look at what Jesus says in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, do the same thing. Now what Jesus is doing here is hyperbole. He's using an obvious exaggeration to make a point. And the point that he's trying to make is that sin is exceedingly serious. Now, some people have totally misunderstood Jesus here and over the years have attempted to take this literally. And that's quite absurd. I mean, if we are thinking logically about this, if your right eye looks lustfully at a woman, well, then pluck it out. Okay, fair and well. But you still have a left eye that's going to then look lustfully at a woman. If your right hand causes you to sin, you still have a left hand. So what is Jesus advocating here? Mutilating our entire body till there's nothing left with which to sin? Of course not, because he's already pointed out that sin is in the heart. Now, Jesus was using the right eye and the right hand metaphorically to represent the most precious asset of a human being. When you went to battle in those days, you held, typically people were right-handed, you held your shield in the left hand, you held your sword in the right hand, and you would peer out behind your shield with the right eye to see what was coming. And when something was coming, well, you'd use your right hand and the sword to defend yourself. So not having a right hand and a right eye meant you were pretty much done. A little bit like the bulls yesterday. Ish. Okay, so Jesus was making a very clear point. Sin is exceedingly serious. Why? Because it leads to hell. Now, I'm sorry if you don't like to hear preaching on hell. I don't like to preach sermons on hell, but then we won't like what Jesus has to say, because Jesus said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible put together. Twice in these verses and once in the previous section, Jesus has made the connection that sin leads to hell. And hell is such a serious consequence of sin that we must be prepared to give up anything and everything, even our right eye and our right hand, to make sure that we do not end up there. That's the point. You and I must do whatever it takes. Nothing is too radical to do what is necessary to prevent us from falling into temptation. But sadly today, we don't seem to take sin seriously. Sin is no longer called sin, and it's no longer believed to be serious. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's fine. All this talk about sexual temptation and lust, well, this has been renamed now. It's just called harmless flirting. And our exposure to more and more nudity and blatant sexual content on TV and the movies, it's called liberation and freedom. Isn't it strange that the very things that the media is portraying as liberation and freedom are the very things which God says will lead us into bondage and eternal destruction? When last have you given up anything in your life in order that you will not fall into sin? For some of you, that will mean having to cancel your DSTV subscription because you are not able to control the filth that you absorb. For some of you young people, it will have to mean selling your cell phones. Yes, I said it. Because you've become obsessed with communication and gossip, which is filling your mind for so many hours in a day, and all of that is not glorifying to God. For others, it may mean having to give up friendships or certain social contexts in which you find yourself being tempted to sin. I can't legislate here. That's not my job. Jesus is giving us principles here which each one of us needs to apply. Whatever the cost, though, that is the principle. And no cost is too great. Do whatever it takes. Do what is necessary to get rid of sin in your life. A person who claims to be a Christian, who is not serious about getting rid of sin in his or her life, is basically declaring that they are not really saved at all. Because you see, salvation is what? It's salvation in Jesus Christ from the guilt of sin, from hell, from eternal separation from God, into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, into a life of holiness and usefulness for God. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't love sin and still at the same time love Jesus. Something is wrong. And so the principle Jesus gives for dealing with sin goes much wider than simply lust and adultery in this passage. It extends to every area of our lives. If your temptation is pride or anger or selfishness or pleasure or sport or alcohol or laziness or the opposite, workaholicness, whatever the case is, Jesus is using the strongest possible language to urge you to do what it takes to cut out whatever is required to remove the temptation to sin. I think many Christians struggle with why. Why do I keep falling back into sin? Well, what have you done to not put yourself in that situation to be tempted? What have you done to remove the temptation from you? You can't say, well, woe is me, I keep falling into sin, when you've done absolutely nothing of what Jesus has spoken of here to deal with the temptations that cause you to sin. Well, that's where Jesus leaves it in these verses, at the end of verse 30. And because he was speaking in the context of a whole sermon, I think we can't leave it here. And I think if we were honest at this point, there wouldn't be much hope. Because if getting rid of sin in my life is up to me alone, then there isn't much hope. But before I consider the final point this morning, I want to ask you an important question. And the question is not, why do you sin? The question I want to ask you this morning is, why do you want to sin? Why do you actually have a desire to do something? I'm speaking here to Christians, particularly. Why, as a Christian, do you have a desire to sin? I mean, the very nature of the word temptation implies that it carries with it the power of desire. When you are tempted, you desire in your heart after something which is contrary to the will of God. Who of you has ever been tempted to eat Brussels sprouts? Daniel, have you? Okay, it doesn't fit because there's no desire there. No, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. My question to you this morning, those of you who are Christians, is why do you and why do I still desire to sin? Why do you desire to lust after a woman in your heart? We know why a non-Christian sins. Because the desires of the heart come from his sinful nature, and all that he sees and knows in this world is everything that this world has to offer, and his heart is in rebellion against God, and so his heart desires the things which are contrary to the nature and the will of God. We understand that. But as Christians, I thought we've been redeemed from the power of sin. I thought we'd been given a new heart. We've been saved by God. We've been set free from slavery. Why then do we still desire to sin? I think the answer to this question is the key to sanctification. It's the key to becoming holy. It's the key to getting rid of sin in your life, but not just the outward deeds of sin, to get rid of sin as a desire of the heart. Remember what Jesus said in verse 20. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." For your and my righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we need more than the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and we need more than the seriousness of sin. Those things are important, but they're not enough. And so in the final place, we need to consider this morning the exceeding supremacy of the gospel. And that's not a typo. I'm going to take you back to verse 8 to see that. I think the clue to unlock what Jesus has been saying takes us back to verse 8. In this whole section about lust and adultery, what has Jesus been speaking about? Well, look at verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And here I've been greatly helped this week in reading a sermon from an 18th century Scottish preacher, a man called Thomas Chalmers. He lived from 1780 to 1847. And he preached a sermon which is called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." You can get it on the internet. It's a fairly long one. It's in Old English, but it's worth every minute you spend in that sermon. And I would really encourage you to try and spend some time, if you can, reading through that. But let me just try and pick some of what he says as we conclude this morning. Our human heart has been made by God to worship God. We've been created in his image. And God created us with the specific goal that we would fix our attention and our praise and our worship on him, to find all our delight in him. And then sin came and destroyed that. And as a result of the fall of Adam, our hearts no longer desire God. Our hearts no longer desire to worship God. Everything now is man-centered. It's self-centered. We desire to worship ourselves. We desire to make ourselves great. And so everything we do, especially the sinful things, are chosen freely and willingly by us because we love ourselves more than we love God, and we worship ourselves instead of God. Now, as a human, if your heart desires something and you pursue that thing in order to find satisfaction from it, there is only two possible ways that I can get you to take your desire off that object. Firstly, I can try to point out the utter worthlessness of that thing that you desire. I can show you all the negative things about it. I can point out all the dangerous consequences of that which you desire. And perhaps for a season, you will be able, by the power of self-will and self-determination, you will be able to give up that thing that you desire because you've come to see it as something worthless and destructive. Let's think about this a little bit more practically. Let's take the desire to commit adultery. Let's take the desire to drink too much alcohol, to get drunk. Let's take the desire to smoke or the desire to get rich through gambling. One way to deal with all of these sinful desires is for me to show you the sinfulness of those things and the seriousness of the consequences of those things. I can explain to you that adultery will lead to the breakup of your marriage and family, that alcohol abuse will lead to domestic violence and drunken driving, which could land you up in lifetime imprisonment, if not dead. I can show you pictures of how smoke is filling your lungs with black tar, which is slowly suffocating you from the inside out and leading to terminal cancer, which is like a ticking time bomb. And I can show you statistically that to even break even in gambling, You will probably be declared bankrupt 3 times before you ever win anything of significance. Now, there's nothing wrong with what I've just said. All sin carries with it consequences which are negative. And so by persuading you not to sin simply because of the negativities of sin, well, that may work in part for a season. But the natural desires of your heart will soon find something else on which to fix their attention. Take one thing away from the heart, it will find another thing. The heart cannot replace the desire to sin with a void, with nothingness. And so while the negative consequences are real and they are a deterrent, simply knowing how exceedingly sinful sin is and how serious the consequences are will not transform you and me into the likeness of Christ. It won't. It doesn't have the power to do that. And so as Chalmers points out in that sermon, the solution which Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that the real expulsive power in the life of the Christian, the real expulsive power to get rid of sin, lies not just in the negative aspects of that, but to find a very new desire and affection to replace the desires that we have for sin. So you and I need a new affection to be set before our hearts this morning. And that is what Jesus does in verse 8. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Yes, hell is a terrible place, and the consequences of sin are unpleasant in this life. But to be quite honest, for the unbeliever, hell is too far away to worry about, and much of sin in this life, the pleasures outweigh the consequences. But when we come to understand the beauty and the holiness and the majesty of God, as revealed to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, when we come to see Jesus and we see heaven and all that is in store for those who turn to Jesus for salvation, when we understand something of his love for us in the cross of Calvary, where he died to make a relationship possible with the most amazing and good and perfect and holy and just being in the universe, uncreated, eternal, all his attributes are infinitely good. When our hearts get to see God and our affections and desires are shifted to focus away from ourselves and to fixate upon him, then we will find that all the other desires, even the most powerful and controlling desires which now drive us to sin, will start to melt away when this new and better and far more rewarding affection for Jesus Christ is discovered. I'm going to close by just reading to you the last section of Chalmers' sermon. I think it helps to illustrate what I've been saying this morning. He says, "Conceive a man to be standing on the margin of this green world, and that when he looked towards it," and I think it's quite appropriate, this last week we've had the guy, what was his name, who jumped out of the Red Bull balloon and broke the speed record. The photos of Felix standing on the edge, looking down at the world, were incredible. And that's what Chalmers is trying to, that's the picture here. "Consider a man standing on the margin of this world, and that when he looks towards it, he sees an abundance of smiling and on every field, and all the blessings which earth can afford, scattered in profusion throughout every family, and the light of the sun sweetly resting upon all the pleasant habitations, and the joys of human companionship brightening up many a happy circle of society. Conceive this to be the general character of the scene upon the one side of his contemplation. And then on the other, beyond the verge of this goodly planet on which he is situated, he could see nothing but a dark, fathomless unknown. Do you think that he would bid a voluntary farewell to all the brightness and all the beauty that were before him upon the earth, and to commit himself to the frightful solitude away from it? Would he leave its people dwelling places and become a solitary wanderer through the fields of non-entity? If space offered him nothing but a wilderness, would he for that abandon the home-bred scenes of life and cheerfulness that lay so near and exerted such a power of urgency to detain him? Would he not cling to the regions of sense and life and society and shrink away from the desolation that was beyond him? Would he not be glad to keep his footing on the territory of this world and to take shelter under the silver canopy that was stretched over it? But But if during his time of contemplation, some happy planet of the blessed had floated by, and there had burst upon his senses the light of its surpassing glories, and the sounds of its sweeter melody, and he clearly saw that there was a purer beauty which rested upon every field, and a more heartfelt joy spread itself among all the families. And he could discern there a peace and a piety and a benevolence which put a moral gladness into every heart and united the whole society in one rejoicing symphony with each other and with the beneficent Father of them all. And could he further see that planet, that pain and mortality there were unknown? And above all, that signals of welcome were being hung out and an avenue of communication was made open to him. Perceive you not that what was before a wilderness would now become a land of invitation, and the world where he was had now become the wilderness? What unpeopled space could not do can now be done by space teeming with blissful scenes and a blissful society. And let the existing tendencies of the heart be what they may to the scene which is so near and visibly around us, still, if another stood revealed to the prospect of that man, either through the channel of faith or through the channel of his senses, then without any violence to the constitution of his free will, he will die to the present world and he will live to the lovelier world that stands in the distance far away. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is not just standing on that heavenly planet, inviting us over, but he came to our planet. He came to die in our place. He came to make the way to God possible. And so let us turn our eyes afresh this morning to God, to recommit ourselves to a devotion to get to know him better, to fill our hearts with an ever-growing knowledge of the amazing love and character of God. And may God, by his grace, help us to put to death the sins of the flesh and to fix all our desires and our affections upon him. Amen.